This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ولا عاقبة للمتقين والصلوات الله وسلامه على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين نبينا وحبيبنا محمد الصادق الأمين وعلى آله وأصحابه الطيبين الطاهرين ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين وبعد اللهم لا سهل إلا ما جعلته سهلا وأنت تجعل الهزن إذا شئت سهلا اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك يا رب العرش العظيم آمين. My dear brothers and sisters, I'd like to welcome you with the most happiness, mashallah, to this journey. I mean, really, it is a journey. A journey into what our society and the individuals of our community need more so than anything else that we've ever experienced now. And that is al-adab. And the need for al-adab stems from the problems that we've seen in society today, in our community today, things that we've felt personally, things that we've seen afflict our family members, other friends, and so on and so on. And the Muslims today, if they've ever lost something which it needs to be rediscovered, it is the way to behave. It is the code of conduct which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has displayed, has explained, and has taught to us through a line of the greatest of creation. And when I say the greatest of creation, then that is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be able to make this deen dominant and to be able to make this deen acceptable for the people that have been created to worship, had to choose, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose those people, the sahaba of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to use the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and spread it to the rest of mankind in the best possible way. And so what we'll be doing is that we'll be using, inshallah, the text that is written by Imam al-Bukhari, radiallahu an, and it is called Al-Adab al-Mufrad. So first of all, what we should try to understand is, why is it that we need, or our society needs, good conduct, good manners? And to be honest, only the blind one, really. Only the one whose heart is dead. Because actually it's an insult to the one who's blind to believe that he is not going to be able to see that we're living in a moral crisis. Because even the blind one is able to hear the problems that we're suffering in our society today. Even the one who is blind and deaf is able to feel the zulm and the oppression that our society just emanates. And that's a moral, not only is it a moral problem, it's an ethical problem, but it's something which is affecting our quality of life as a community. And it's something which not only, as we always tend to say, is something in the West, and we blame it on the non-Muslims, we blame it upon their permissiveness, we blame it upon their oppression, we blame it upon their principles and their ideas. But it's something which is now afflicting us as Muslims in the Muslim societies. Whether these Muslim societies are to be found in the non-Muslim countries, such as here in Britain, or our Muslim societies back in our own countries, whether that's Pakistan, whether that's Dubai, whether that's Saudi, the problems of a breakdown in family and a breakdown in adab and just moral structure, the moral fiber of society is something which is rampant and doesn't need to be proved. Every single person is able to see that. And this is rather unfortunate. And the reason, there has to be a core reason for everything, and the main core reason that we've seen this increase so massively in recent times, and it has, hasn't it? When you think about it, in recent times, for example, if you go back 50 years, can you think, when you speak to your elders, I mean, I don't know, obviously, the majority of us do not have elders from our own families, right, who have been here 50 years. But those who work in the community, work with non-Muslims or have non-Muslim neighbors and are on a level to discuss these things with them, you will have heard from them, and they are, they're almost like our supporters. You go and find the 60-year-old and the 70-year-old person who's working or the neighbor, and you'll speak to them, and wallahi, you're able to have this kind of understanding and relationship with them that you're having difficulty making with a 25-year-old or someone your own age. Why? Because the 60 and 70-year-old's ideas of moral standards and conduct is almost identical to yours, whereas the 25-year-old and the 30-year-old, they're saying things that you just you find abhorrent, you find difficult to even be able to converse with them. And I find that personally in my own personal capacity, when I'm working in a pharmacy and I'm working with dispensers and people who are generally near retirement age, and we discuss the issues of society and families and so on and so on, you're able to really understand how different things were just very recently. 50 years ago, 40 years ago, 30 years ago, when people used to be confident about how they related with strangers in the street, how they were confident about how they let their children play in the streets and so on. I mean, forget about actually 30, 20 years ago. Look at your own childhood. Can you imagine the freedom and the confidence that you used to enjoy during your own childhood? Can you imagine allowing your own children now the same kind of freedom? Can you imagine the time when we were young, we used to go out, come back from school, we used to go out to the park in the summertime, and we used to go and play football, and the parents wouldn't ask about us, and no one would ask about us, and we'd come back at Maghrib time. Maghrib in them days would be 9:30 and 9:45 in the evening, and not a thing would be said, and things were safe, and it was just a different time. Can you imagine allowing your child out of your sight for even 5 minutes in these times? And what is the reason for that? A total breakdown on confidence and trust in the fabric of our society. And if you look at the core reasons for this, if you look at the core cause almost, and that is because society has really promoted the idea of freedom, democracy and so on. Now as a concept, you can put as much of a spin on it and make it acceptable to people as you can. But in reality, what are people trying to promote? They're trying to promote that standards and a code of conduct should be left to the society to decide. It should be left down to the whims and desires of people and their reason and their conscience and their experience to decide. And this is trumpeted as a great solution, as a great advancement. And it's seen as the way that we're going to take society forward. But in reality, it's actually taking society backwards. And now more so than ever, our society resembles a very base and animalistic almost society. And that is because people have been given the right, and I use the word right sparingly almost, have been given the right to do what they want and say what they want and think what they want. And you've seen the political repercussions of that in recent times. And this is nothing new. People abusing others with the so-called right of freedom of speech has been happening for ages, and it's going to increase because this is the way that society believes that we should go forward. And the reality upon the Muslims is that we need to understand that we have the tools and we have the sources to be able to rescue ourselves and the society out of this. Because the Prophet ﷺ was given a code of conduct, a system of morals, a system of behavior almost, which is what adab can be translated into. Something for us to cling to for all of our actions in this dunya, which not only will cause us happiness and ease in this dunya, but we are able to use it to prepare and confirm our status in the akhirah. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ, in hundreds of hadith, has emphasized the one who perfects his character and perfects his his relations with others. And the Prophet ﷺ never grew tired of that. Never grew tired of that. In fact, he himself ﷺ said, I was sent to perfect character. And what's really interesting is this, is that society, and this is very important for us to recognize yani, as Muslims living in this country, that it's not Muslims who created good manners. We don't have some exclusive right on good conduct. In actual fact, if you look at all of the great civilizations and cultures throughout history, you'll find that, for example, Confucianism of the Chinese and the French understanding and standards of living in the 18th century, for example, and even the English concept of the gentleman, okay, and good conduct and chivalry and so on. These have always been times in histories of different cultures and nations. They've always recognized the importance of behaving in the correct way and to have a good standard of living. It's always been something which has been at the forefront of society. But the reality is that when people start to then mix it with their own ideas and start to leave some things and then introduce other things, that's where it starts to go all wonky. And that's where the Prophet ﷺ adds clarity to the situation where he says, I have come to do what? To perfect this system. Yani the manners are there, the good conducts can be found. Yani this good behavior is praiseworthy, and this characteristic is excellent, but this isn't. But this is, and this can be changed, and this can be perfected. The Prophet ﷺ didn't come to destroy everything. The Prophet ﷺ came to find the people who had been guided before, who had gone astray, and was now showing them how to bring that back together and to put it into a complete system, a complete way of guidance. Adab itself. What actually does adab mean? Adab in the Arabic derives from the root adaba. Now adaba, okay, is used yani by when a person, for example, he invites another person for dinner or for, you know, some kind of party or something, and he invites the people. This is what the word adaba means, that he invited so and so and he gathered the people together to eat together and so on and so on. Okay? The ulama of the Arabic language said adab in its technical meaning has a link to this understanding, i.e. gathering people and bringing them together to show them a complete system of conduct and etiquette, and combining all of that, inviting people to the best of etiquette and the best of conduct. This is the understanding of what adab actually means. Adab actually has a few other synonyms that can be found in the Islamic literature as well as English. You can always flit between good character, good conduct, good behavior, and so on and so on. In general, if you look back at it, they're pretty similar. Okay? Even in the Arabic, the more ahadith come with the word khuluq. Okay? And that khuluq is something which can be more specifically translated as character. Adab, if you look at it, is something more general, refers to exactly how one interacts with other people and other animals, for example, or how to do a certain action. Whereas khuluq is something just a tad more specific. Khuluq yani refers to the character, refers to some certain qualities such as bravery and such as patience and so on and so on. But in actual fact, they're very, very similar. The difference between them is not massive. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala yani says, أَحْسِنُوا إِنَّ اللَّهُ يُحِبُّ الْمُحْسِنِينَ yani, do that which is beautiful. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves that which is beautiful. Okay, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who do beautiful things of one. Now, the reality here is that one can only be able to understand that adab and good character and good mu'amala, good yani interaction with the rest of the people is going to be beautiful if they themselves believe in their heart that it is beautiful. And that's something which is going to become very clear in the remainder of this text. In the remainder of our journey through this text, you'll find that the Prophet ﷺ emphasizes certain aspects in people showing different levels of adab in the ahadith. For example, we're going to come to learn that to show respect to the parents is of different levels. To be happy with the parents and to be satisfied with something, even if you disagree with it, okay, even if you disagree with it, right, can be of different levels. For example, you can disagree with something on the inside, but you won't show it on the outside, okay? But inside, you will say, this is so wrong, this is just, you know, that is just so wrong, but I have to obey my father. Yes, you're right. You're going to just tell him on outside, but inside, you're just thinking, this is so wrong. But you're not going to show it. You've obeyed your father, but you weren't able to control and change that what was inside. The higher level of adab with your father in one of the hadith that we will come to study, is the person who is able to change that what is inside, okay, even though he disagreed, and just make it agree. Literally tell your heart, no, I don't care if you're disagreeing, but you are now going to agree with what you, with what my father is saying. You're just going to agree, and then you follow it through with on the external, agreeing with your father and gaining his satisfaction and his happiness. And the key factor here is that the internal always affects the external. And those who are able to see, and don't ever be naive and patronize another person to believe that they can't, okay? If you hold something inside and you try to display something which is other than that on the outside, people will always be able to see through that. That's just the nature of insan. That's the nature of a khuluq. Okay? And the word khuluq, yani, comes and it has connected words of the khilqa. Yani, the khilqa is a natural state of a person. And the natural state of a person, yani, that is what always comes through on the outside. And that's why when the Prophet ﷺ said that I am za'im, I am the one who will guarantee a base in the a'la part of paradise, in the most highest part of paradise, لمن حسن خلقه, for that person who is able to make his khuluq hasan, who is able to perfect, yani, his character, to perfect his behavior, to perfect his actions. And as I'm trying to say, the only real effective way that you're able to do that is to work on the internal. Because once you do the internal, the external just follows automatically after that. And that is something which we need to understand. That's why they said, when you want to try and do adab, when you want to try and learn adab, you've got to try and internalize it and try and study it and try to almost internalize it. And that's why Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak radiallahu anhu, one of the greatest yani scholars of Islam, he said, تَأَدَّبُوا ثُمَّ تَعَلَّمُوا. Yani, learn adab first and then start to seek knowledge. Learn adab first and then start to seek knowledge. And that's because adab, according to the Muslims, is a key component. In fact, it is the key to learning and studying the deen. How? For example, Umar, one of the Salaf, he gave an example, Hassan al-Basri, radiallahu anhu. He said that to assert tawheed, to put your iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to be one of the believers and know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is divine in His unity, yani to assert tawheed, requires faith. And for the one who has no faith, then he cannot assert tawheed. The one who has no iman, he is not able to declare and affirm the divinity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the unity of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he said that, and this iman, yani how are you going to find iman? By following the sharia, okay? By following the sharia. Now, if you can't follow the sharia, then you're not going to have faith. And how do you follow the sharia? But you need to know how to follow the sharia. You need to know the code of conduct to study Islam. And that is called adab. So if you do not have adab, and therefore you are not able to follow and study the sharia, then you are not able to have iman, and therefore you're not able to have tawheed. This is how the ulama of Islam were able to compartmentalize different parts of Islam and show their significance. The Salaf used to say that, think of adab like this. There's a land, and it has five fortresses, five castles, okay? And the first castle is made of gold, and the second one is made of silver, and the third one is made of iron, and the fourth one is made of firm baked brick, and the fifth one is made of like this other liban, yani it's a weaker kind of brick. And he said that, and they would say that, if the people who are defending this fifth castle, they concentrate and focus on the defense of this fifth and weakest fortress, okay, then the enemies will never be able to get in, and they will never be able to affect the rest of the fortresses. But if the first one goes down, and it's the weakest one, the one that requires the most yani concentration, the most amount of focus, if the first one goes down, then once they're in, the second will go down, the third will go down, until all of them are destroyed and everything's all over and done with. And they said, likewise, this is what Islam is. This is what Iman is. He said, these five, they said the five fortresses are like, the first one is yaqeen in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the second is ikhlas in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the third, out of these fortresses, is ada'ul fara'id, yani to fulfill the obligations. And the fourth is to fulfill the sunan, okay, to do the sunnah, the recommended actions that have been recommended to us by the Prophet ﷺ. And the fifth The weakest one of these five, but hence the most important because it's so weak, is to preserve the adab. To preserve the adab. And so they said that once you become slightly lazy or slightly negligent, and you let the shaitan in, and you stop yani preserving your adab for just 1 second, and you let the shaitan in, when he gets in, yani adab is now gone because you are the one who left it, because it's preserving of the adab that you have been taught. And then they start attacking the sunnah, and your ability to perform the sunnah, and then once that goes down, then your ability to perform the fard goes down. And then once that goes down, then you're struggling, you're desperate now, and then your sincerity starts to then collapse. And then once your sincerity starts to collapse, you have nothing left of deen left. Yes, it's finished. And your yaqeen is the last and final capture for shaitan. And that is how the ulama understood the importance of adab. In fact, if you look at the salaf, you'll find that they would sit with a scholar, and they would say, for example, Abdullah ibn Mubarak said that, if someone comes to me and says to me that there's a man who is coming who knows the knowledge of al-awwalin wal-akhirin, yani the knowledge of all the first and the knowledge of the last, yani he knows a huge amount, and I miss that meeting with him, I won't be too sad about it, I won't be too distressed. But if I found out that a man came and that he had perfected adab, and I missed that meeting, I'll be depressed, because I will not have had the opportunity to sit with someone so rare. And that is what Abdullah ibn Mubarak, yani a scholar of the highest caliber of Islam, yani someone, if you look at his statements, you're able to appreciate why is it that adab is so important. Adab being the key. In fact, they said that the ilm of adab is more than ilm itself. The ilm of adab is more than ilm itself. To know the understanding and the knowledge of how to behave, and with knowledge, with the seeking knowledge, that body of knowledge itself is more than knowledge itself. Something which sounds a bit yani confusing, but if you think about it, it makes absolute perfect sense. And Abdullah ibn Mubarak, yani again, and he's a master in this field, he said, I sought knowledge and I was able to gain some. Yani I was able to take a little bit of it. But I tried and I stayed for a long time to find adab and to learn it, and I found that its people had passed away. That was Abdullah ibn al-Mubarak, yani how many years ago? And he said then that the people had passed away. There was no one to teach him adab then. So you tell me, what are we going to do now? Yani what are we going to do now when then adab is finished? When the people of adab are finished and they're not there to teach those who need it and those who want to spread it. And this is yani hopefully the significance of understanding this point, is that we try to appreciate that before we want to go and study hadith and study Islam and so on, adab and the way that we should behave and the way that we should conduct ourselves with our people and our family and so on, it is so important for us as the first step. Yani many of us want to study and learn ilm and learn knowledge and learn everything and try to better ourselves. But what about yani if you are not able to take knowledge from someone? Ibrahim al-Nakhai said that we would come to a person who was teaching, we would look at his manner, we would look at his prayer, and we would look at his general conduct. And if we were happy with that, then we'd sit and take knowledge from him. He also said that we wouldn't care if this person knew everything from hadith. If he was not good to his parents, we wouldn't take a single thing from him. If he was not someone who did birr to his parents, honored his parents and showed kindness to them, we would not take anything from them. So, yani, you know, if you look at it from a classical point of view, the statements are all there to give us all of the support that we need to make us think, yes, right, we need to learn adab and so on. But you can put that to the side for a minute and just put your own selves in the situation. How many of us here have been traveling, had the opportunity to go and meet different people, and had the unfortunate maybe experience of being in desperation, in need of help and so on, and you've experienced the adab, the generosity, or the help, or the support of someone, often who you don't know, often that you just meet for the sake of whatever, okay? And that person, you've never ever forgotten. I can tell you that almost every time that I've left this country and some kind of problem has occurred, and someone has profoundly affected me with their behavior, and I don't know his name, and I don't know where I can find him again, ever. But what I do know is that I remember him in my dua. Because I know that that person helped me in a way where it was not any him giving me money or taking something for me, whatever. Just maybe in a time of difficulty, a smile. Or maybe in a time of stress, he was able to calm things down. He was able to display something which was good to me. And that's why it's a weak narration, a weak athar from Abu Darda radiallahu an. He said that it's amazing how a person who has good character, is forgiven while he sleeps. And Umar Darda radiallahu anha said, how can a person be forgiven when he's asleep? Now, if you just think of this question and you think of yourself for the answer, I guarantee that if you were to think by yourself, you'll be able to think of the answer yourself as well. And this subhanAllah is so true. This is one of those answers, as we say, this hadith, although it's a narration, although it has some weakness, the tajrubah, the practical personal experience that we've had answers this question. What's the answer? The reality is that this person showed good adab to someone else, and his brother Muslim, as Abu Darda, I quote, said, his brother Muslim goes to sleep and woke up in the middle of the night, and he prayed his tahajjud, and he made dua to Allah Azza wa Jal, and he asked for his brother to be forgiven, and Allah granted that forgiveness. And that, subhanAllah, is something which is not lost upon us. It's not. And upon me, it's not lost, because I know that when I get that opportunity to really, you know, when you're in that situation where you are, it's a sweetness of iman, where you're in a specific time and place, and you just know that this is the moment you want to make dua for someone, and you can feel the power of dua, and you really know that you are desperate and you want to make dua for someone that you really care about. The people that come to mind are those that have affected you most. And often it's by something very, very small. That's the power of adab. That's the importance of adab. And that's why the scholars were able to understand and appreciate the importance. And I myself, as a student, I can tell you easily that the greatest thing that I learned from all the different teachers that I've sat with was their adab. Because from knowledge I've gained very, very little. But from being able to know what to do and what to not do, and what upsets them and what doesn't upset them, and what to say and what not to say, and how to deal with this, it was all just clear in the way that they were able to transvey that. And that, for me, is more valuable than anything else I can ever imagine. I would not swap that for any knowledge in the world, because I know how difficult it is to get that. I know that this kind of gift is not achieved except by spending hours and days and traveling and meeting people that this world is running out of. And that's the reality that we are faced with, that we have to now think about and say to ourselves, right, how are we going to change the situation? What we propose to do is, by using the book Al-Adab Al-Mufrad by Imam Al-Bukhari, we hope to, inshallah, with tawfiq, enter this journey and start this journey with hamd, and try and discover why and how did Imam Al-Bukhari set out this book to be for us an example for us to solve this problem. Who is Imam Al-Bukhari radiallahu an? If you want to put it in a very single single sentence, then he was Amir al-Mu'mineen. He was Amir al-Mu'mineen in the defense of the prophetic narration, the leader of the believers. He is our savior when it comes to defense of the second source of Islamic law, and that is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. From the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, when he said that خير الناس قرني, that the best of mankind is my generation. ثم الذين يلونهم. Then the generation that comes after them, and then a generation that comes after them. Now, Ibn Hajar radiallahu an said that the second generation, this third generation, ends at, by ijma' of the hadith scholars, at 220 Hijri. I.e. that those people who came before 220 Hijri, their statement is to be accepted. In the issues of narration and so on and so on. They are those people that have come under the specific blessing of the Prophet ﷺ as being the best of generations. What's most amazing about Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu an, who was born in the year 194 of the Hijri, on the 13th night of Shawwal, on Jum'ah, after Salatul Jum'ah. And yani, it had to be. Yani, just when you think about yani, who he actually turned out to be, it doesn't make you surprised that's the case. He was born, yani, he was able to get his younger years, the first half of his life, in the very, very last part of the three generations. And then he was able then to use the second part of his life to move out of the three generations, almost like into the unknown, right? Because the Prophet ﷺ has given that guarantee for the first three generations, and then after that, then, you know, Allahu A'lam what's going to happen. Then that's the rest of us now, yani, on the way down. And it really is very much the case, the way down, because we have to understand, and it's much clearer now when we're studying adab, that yani, back in the day, we were up there in terms of being advanced, and technologically ahead, and morally ahead, and ethically ahead. And ever since then, it's just been one absolute yani, crash downwards. And so the slide starts very specifically after the third generation. Yet it's almost as if that Imam al-Bukhari was our savior, in that he was able to grab what he could from the barakah and the blessing of the last part of the third generation, the blessed generation, Khair al-Qurun, and then give us something for us then to hold on to. And indeed he did that, because he, radiallahu anhu, will be in the du'as of the entire nation of Islam, the entire nation of al-Muslimin, throughout any time until the final day. Because there is not a single person, Muslim, and this is by the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that has not been affected by his efforts and his hard work, that has not benefited through his efforts. And we are to be eternally grateful for that. And Imam al-Bukhari, radiallahu anhu, came, as you know, he was born in what's known as modern day Uzbekistan, and subhanallah, when you think about yani, where he is born and the state of the country of Uzbekistan today, it makes one cry. Yani, how desperate Uzbekistan as a country is in need of someone like Imam al-Bukhari to come and save them from their oppression and from the political nightmare that the Muslims are suffering from over there. And yani, it's just amazing about where Uzbekistan was, and who it created for us, and its sons and its daughters, the ulama of Islam they were. Their turath, their legacy in Islamic history is unrivaled in the scholars they produced for us. Not only is Imam al-Bukhari yani, their greatest son, but the father of Imam al-Bukhari, radiallahu an. Yani, he himself was not only muhaddith, zahid, he was someone who narrated from the great members of the Salaf, as narrated by Imam al-Bukhari himself, narrated from Hammad ibn Zayd, and he narrated from Malik radiallahu anhu. Yani, the family of Imam al-Bukhari itself was a scholarly family, a family of zuhud, a family of taqwa, a family of righteousness. And it was perfect for Imam al-Bukhari to come into. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed his father, Imam al-Bukhari's father, with wealth. And even though he passed away, and Imam al-Bukhari was very young, he was able to leave enough wealth for Imam Bukhari to be able to support himself and his studies, and to produce and to develop his own self into the greatest single character in hadith that we know today. This was yani, done by the barakah of his father and the hard work of his mother. How can someone forget his mother, radiallahu anha, who took it upon herself to bring up this child, who yani, is nothing short of a mountain. A mountain. Yani, what Islam owes this woman, I don't think no one can ever make enough dua for her. No one can give her enough gratitude on our behalf that she was able to produce for us such a master, such a defender, such an imam, the imam of Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, Imam Abu Abdullah al-Bukhari, radiallahu anhu. Some brief information yani, about Imam al-Bukhari. And it's important for us because we are able to then see, by looking at his life, what is so clearly missing in our life in terms of barakah and opportunity. Imam al-Bukhari was not even 10 years old before he started to memorize and learn hadith and the science of hadith. And he was one of those very first people who was able to categorize the science of rijal, ilm al-rijal, wa jarh wa ta'dil, the ability to be able to weigh up narrators of hadith and to yani, study their lives, their scholars, their teachers, their students, their family, where they lived, what they taught, and so on. Yani, it was almost Imam Bukhari almost made himself as if he was part of their family, part of that time. He knew them inside out. So at 10 years old, Imam al-Bukhari, through his memory, was able to correct his teachers in narration. When he would sit in a circle and they would give an incorrect narration, or they would give an incorrect chain of narrators of a particular hadith, Imam al-Bukhari would tell them, actually, this is incorrect and it should be on the authority of so-and-so, on the authority of so-and-so. Yani it was a miracle which was waiting to develop. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was able to put the barakah and the desire to study hadith into him. And then he traveled over the next 30 years, traveling, studying hadith, looking into the detailed sciences of the narrators, giving him the tawfiq to produce the one single greatest piece of work that Islamic nation has produced by itself. It is the second most authentic book in Islam, after the book of Allah Azza wa Jal. After the book of Allah Azza wa Jal comes the book of a man. Not the book of a prophet, not the book of a messenger, but the book of a man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him such tawfiq and ability and blessing to produce a masterpiece in which he only collected those narrations about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that were able to pass his exacting standards of authenticity. A set of standards that made the other standards of authenticity seem low almost in comparison to his. And this is what he has taken the honor for and the right for. Yani Imam al-Bukhari radiallahu anh, his companions narrate, just to give you some kind of idea, yani he said, used to go with us, Imam Bukhari used to go with us to the scholars of Basra to listen to a hadith. And all of us used to write a hadith down, all of us, except Imam al-Bukhari. And after 16 days, we thought about it and we condemned Imam al-Bukhari. And we said, you have wasted so many days' work by just coming here, sitting with these people, not writing down a hadith. So Imam al-Bukhari asked us to bring out our notes. So we all brought out our notes. Then Imam al-Bukhari began to read the ahadith by heart, one by one, against the notes of everyone else, until he narrated to us more than 15,000 ahadith. In the end, we started correcting our mistakes against his memory. This is Imam al-Bukhari, a man who was so committed to the science and the honor of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the science of the prophetic narration, that it is said that he memorized over 300,000 ahadith. And he was able to not just know, miss the point, that the hadith is just the text itself. He would know all of the chains of narration of all these ahadith, which is why out of these 300,000 ahadith, he would reject 100,000 as being too weak to go into his sahih. And then the next 200,000, he would then start to categorize into other different levels of authenticity and so on and so on. He was continually cutting away to produce the creme de la creme of a hadith. That standard, that gold standard, and it had to be a gold standard, that would achieve absolute acceptance in the Ummah of Islam. And that is the only way that it could have been done. Is there any single person in Islamic history that has achieved such acceptance and such confidence of the entire Muslim community than Imam al-Bukhari? Yani every single person of every single maslak and every single madhab of every single race, they say Sayyidina Imam Bukhari. Al-Bukhari Sharif. Subhanallah. Yani it's something that we remember when we were children and we smile about it and found it funny. But now with some ilm and some understanding, now when we say Bukhari Sharif, we really understand. Yani if everything was going to be Sharif, it is Bukhari Sharif. If there ever was going to be a book that deserved such a title, then it is the book of Imam al-Bukhari. And it is Imam Bukhari. If there's ever a person who deserved the end, radiallahu anhu after his name, if there was ever a person that should be referred to as Sayyidina, it is Imam al-Bukhari, radiallahu anhu. And you know, I think what's really important for us to understand is that memory was the major asset that the scholars had using the barakah of the time. And memory is something that we are so poor at, so poor in our ability to memorize and to be able to retain information. And the reasons for that are clear in our society. The distractions that we see and find in our society, they're about the worst possible thing, that the worst possible conditions that we could have now to be able to move ahead and to memorize and to be able to preserve our tradition. And you know, myself, you know, I was very, very fortunate enough to go to Mauritania to meet one of my teachers, Sheikh Muhammad Salim Wald Udud, Hafidhahullah. And I remember sitting with him, and you know, at that time, you know, it was quite a few years ago, I'd be sitting there and I'd be thinking, right, how is this man saying all these things? How is he reciting line after line after line of the book that I am holding? And it's not the Quran, and it's not hadith, and it's not one of the major mutun of fiqh, the major texts of fiqh, but obscure poetry. Line after line after line, as if it was ABC. And I would just be amazed. And everyone is amazed. He is a Shanqiti, and the Shanaqita as a race of people are renowned for this. I mean, Sheikh Muhammad Salim, yani if you look at his nephew, who's now coming to major prominence, yani to the might become soon part of the Kibar al-Ulama, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Dodo, who is in Saudi at the moment. You look at and you sit with these people, and you are dumbstruck. We are, because we can't yani conceive of the idea of how they are able to look at something and memorize it, and they're able to maintain the purity of mind and heart to memorize. And that's the major problem, of course, that our minds and our hearts are full of rubbish. That's the reality. And yani, how are we going to fill our minds and hearts of that which benefits us and that which yani we need yani to use, when it's already full of other stuff? And that's what Muhammad ibn Salim said to me. He said, and I said to him, Shaykh, yani how can I knew the standard kind of lines that our scholars say to us, you've got to purify yourself, you've got to yani clean your heart, and so on and so on. I said to Muhammad Sheikh Muhammad Salim, I said, how can I practically increase my memory? And he said, come and live with us in the desert under the stars and see what happens to your memory. And that's the big difference. That's the big difference. In that kind of environment, where there's no interference of the filth and the moral degradation of society and what it feeds us on a daily basis, where the air is pure, where the sun is pure, where the land is pure, where the earning is pure, where everything is pure and halal, then the barakah spreads. And that is what we're missing in our lives today. And yani, this was me being told in a practical sense. I had my humiliation done, my besti done, as they say, yani by small children. I remember I was there and it was Friday. And you've heard this before, I was there and it was Friday, and it was early morning. It was actually late morning, and we all went to the masjid for Jum'ah, okay? And I thought I'd go, you know, an hour extra early. It was day off of madrasa, and so we had nothing to study. And so we read Surah Al-Kahf, and then days, you know, just started learning and reading Quran, and I didn't know Surah Al-Kahf at all by heart. So I walked in to the masjid, as you do, and I'm looking for the shelf, yani for the Qur'ans. So I look around, and it's a very simple masjid. They're made of yani kind of mud brick and so on. And I'm looking, and I can't see any shelves. I can't see anything. I couldn't see anything, right? So I thought, okay. So now I started going around the windows, which were just like, you know, carved into the walls. And I can't see nothing, not a single mushaf anywhere. And I was thinking, I'm not going to ask someone, because that's just silly, right? So I'm just going to keep on, you know, looking. And I spent, honestly, 15 minutes going around, looking behind the minbar, looking behind whatever, are they hidden somewhere, are people cleaning the areas, whatever. I couldn't find a single one. And there was loads of people in the masjid, and lots of children. So I thought, okay, khalas, I can't find them. So I asked one of the children, I said, is there a mushaf here in Arabic? I said to him, is there yani a mushaf? And he said, what? And I said, mushaf, Quran. And he looks at me in this puzzled way. You know, I don't know how to react this. He looks at me in a really kind of puzzled way, and looking at me, and I'm thinking, yani, what does this guy not understand about Mushaf and Quran? So I did the kind of the hand sign, Mushaf, Quran. Then he goes, Quran, like that. And I was thinking, well, what do you think I've been saying, right? And he goes, Quran. He said, Mafish. He goes, there's none here. I'm thinking, what? Yani, what do you mean there's none here? And then another person who's seeing me, you know, obviously have this difficulty with this child, whatever, comes up to me and says, brother, we don't keep mushafs in the masjid. We don't have mushafs, we memorize it all. I said, subhanAllah. I said, who's the jacket, you know, now? You know, I thought to myself, Allahu Akbar. I felt, yani, so small. I felt so, yani, pathetic, actually, in front of this child, right? And not just his child, but all his children. That here's me, and there's this child, and he's, yani, never had to worry about an issue of having to look in the Quran to learn things. No, rather, he writes everything out, and that's a system there, of course. They write everything out, and they revise it, and, yani, it's just such, it's a different world. And that is the biggest challenge which is facing us as a society. Islamic education for our children. Yani, we have to try and work out a solution that in this condition that we're living in and the conditions that we effectively are going to continue living in, how are we going to be able to purify the environment, the arena, for our children to be able to benefit, for our children to be able to take from some of the turaf al-Islami and to actually make something of it. This is the challenge that we have upon us. And that was a big difference between us now and those yani nubala, those yani noble and blessed people of our turath, of our turath al-Islami. So Imam al-Bukhari radiyallahu an, yani, if you want to know about the details of his life and his character, it is found everywhere. It is from the barakah of his yani maqam, it's from the blessing of his maqam, and it's from the blessing of his works that he and his actions and his reputation is available yani for wherever you want to see, all overspread throughout the world. And that is from the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And yani of his books that he wrote, we have yani the sahih, and he wrote books on history, on aqidah, on fiqh, on different yani differences in fiqh, and this book here, Al-Adab Al-Mufrad. And for those people who want to know what Al-Adab Al-Mufrad actually is, yani why did Imam Bukhari call it Al-Adab Al-Mufrad, then there's some difference of opinion amongst the scholars, okay? But the most accepted reason is that Al-Adab Al-Mufrad makes the book distinct from his Kitab Al-Adab. Because Imam Bukhari wrote the original Kitab Al-Adab, the 78th book of Al-Jami' al-Sahih, his Sahih collection, and that is the original Asl, Kitab al-Adab. And so therefore when the scholars are referring to Imam Bukhari, they said, and Imam Bukhari said in Al-Adab, so they just say Al-Adab, and then therefore is referring to, yani mutlaqan, to the Jami' al-Sahih. But then when they said that he said it in Al-Mufrad, okay, then they still mean that he narrated it in Al-Adab, but it is in the Mufrad version. And the Mufrad version, okay, is larger in size than the original Kitab al-Adab. And in it, it not only does it have yani more ahadith, but some of them are of the same authenticity as his standards in Al-Jami' al-Sahih, and others are of a lesser standard, and others are even of a lesser standard, yani hasan, and he even includes some weak narrations in his Adab al-Mufrad. And he also narrates yani narration, he also includes narrations from the Sahaba and narrations from the Tabi'een, which is implementing or giving us the, or identifying rather, a principle. And that is, in the issues of virtue and the promotion of good actions amongst the community, as the majority of the scholars, held, it is permissible to use weak hadith. Weak hadith in the promotion of good actions, as long as three very important conditions are stuck to. What are these conditions? Number one, that the hadith itself is not very weak. غير شديد. يعني the weakness is not very weak and it's definitely not fabricated. And someone who is a liar or has been accused of lying as a narrator, that he has not infarad bihi. يعني he himself is not the only one who has narrated this hadith. The second condition is that the hadith itself must come under a general principle which has already been established by other authentic evidences. So therefore, a weak hadith can never be used to establish something new in Islam. And the third condition is that we must never make the hadith or narrate the hadith in a definitive way or a definite way to make it clear as if this is authentically narrated from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in order to protect ourselves from attributing something to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam which he did not say, which is of course yani from the serious sins. And that is the reason that the scholars in general used to yani push away from dependency upon using weak hadith, and in fact yani used to concentrate on the authentic hadith. So inshallah, that is a small introduction to Imam Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Ismail al-Bukhari al-Ju'fi radiyallahu an, and his book Al-Adab al-Mufrad, which inshallah we will be covering in detail over the next however many weeks or months or years it takes, inshallah bi tawfiq of Allah Azza wa Jal. And all I have to say now is this, barakallahu feek wa jazakumullahu khairan, and inshallah we'll be starting with, in the next session, with the introduction to the book which he chose to base upon the parents. And there's a beautiful and immense wisdom in that. And if you have just the opportunity to think and reflect upon that, why that the book of adab itself has been based and started as its asal upon the parents, if you were to reflect upon that, you'll find that it will benefit you in all of your actions as you do with everyone else. And there's a sir in that, inshallah, there's a secret in that, inshallah, that we will come to. Wa subhanakallahumma bihamdik wa ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant wa astaghfirukallahumma wa atubu ilayk wa sallallahu wa sallam wa barik ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in.